Let us come before the Lord in a brief word of prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We know that thou art in this place, and we ask that your Spirit would move us, open our hearts to hear your word, to praise your name, and to come from this morning, from this day, forward in our lives as better people. In Jesus' name, amen. It is indeed a joy, but also with a bit of sadness that I come before you today. I'm sorry that Reverend Mr. Tolsma is not able to preach for you. We want to remember him continually in our prayers. And we ask, too, for others, the Haney family, and others who have lost recent loved ones. But to be with the Lord is far better, as we would all agree. And for the Haney family, we trust that they are in your care. Today, I want to speak on the greatest commandment and the scripture that would be the basis for our lesson today is from Matthew 22, verses 34 to 46. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." Christ was tested by the Sadducees, then by the Pharisees in the temple in ancient Jerusalem. The learned elites, the scholars in the temple in Jerusalem, were eager to tear the itinerant preacher from Nazareth apart. They had just witnessed his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the holy city, on the back of a donkey, of all things. And they had had enough. They feared becoming jobless if people followed him. The Sadducees, who denied the resurrection of the dead, attacked him first. Using God-inspired Old Testament scriptures, that itinerant Nazarene preacher affirmed the resurrection of the dead and thus the reality of eternal life for believers. And I should mention that in the ancient world, resurrection was connected with the whole concept of life after death. The preacher established his case, hanging it upon the tense of a verb. As it is written in Exodus 3:6, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And the Sadducees were utterly silenced by these words. And the Pharisees smiled inwardly as they heard the preacher's words. The Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection of the dead as a doctrine, liked to have Sadducees silenced. But now, the Pharisees welcomed the opportunity to put the preacher of Nazareth in his place. They would ask him about the law of God, Their practice of Judaism was filled with myriads of laws and rabbinical regulations, and they enjoyed endless discussions about them. Surely the thicket of these many laws and regulations would provide many opportunities to trip up the strange preacher, graduate of none of their temple schools. The temple Pharisees were not so much doers of God's law as talkers about it. Little did they know who they were up against that day. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob is in their midst, but the Pharisees present that day knew him not. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And that reference to law is the five books of Moses, and the prophets were the rest of the Old Testament, in effect. The affirmation of loving the living God with all of your heart and soul and mind is sweeping, to say the least. And I might comment that in Mark 12, verse 30, to these three dimensions of the greatest commandment, heart, soul, mind, the term strength is also added. We all probably can recite the greatest commandment from memory. I tend to remember it in the King James Version, for in growing up, that was the first Bible I encountered. And I made 10 toward citing it in the course of speaking later in this sermon. Whatever your translation, how long has it been since you have stopped and meditated upon it? In writing this sermon earlier this week, I stopped and did that, realizing it had been a while since I had really done it. Why preach about the greatest commandment if every adult churchgoer already knows it and can rattle it off? Rattle it off may be the problem. We know it so well, we seldom give it a thought in today's busy world. We need to change that. So what does it mean to love God with all of your heart and with all of your mind? Can it be truly and honestly said that the living God revealed in the Scriptures is the heartthrob at the center of our lives and minds? You can and must answer for yourselves. I make no judgment on that matter about any of you. That is your responsibility before God. I read the greatest commandment, it applies to my own life, and I shudder. Lord, I have failed you so many times. I make resolutions to do better and fall down on the follow-up. I am so glad, and I trust you are, that amid all of these personal failures, our gracious God sent his Son into the world to save us, repentant sinners, by dying on the cross at Calvary. That is the gospel. Think about that in relation to your walk with God. The preacher from Nazareth did not end his answer to the Pharisees and to the lawyer at this point, however. He went on and added, "The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If we say we love God, and we Christians say that we do, then we want to do whatever God wants us to do, right? He wants us to love our neighbor. Jesus used the parable of the Good Samaritan to define the word neighbor clearly. The Samaritan people were scorned by the Jerusalem Jews in Old Testament times and in New Testament times and since. Thus, by making the story's hero a Samaritan, Jesus showed how his displeasure with the Jews' treatment of their Samaritan neighbors. So what has changed in the past 21 centuries? Is Jerusalem at peace now? Have people come together? Or are they busy building walls? Think about it. Indeed, as Christ uses the term neighbor, it applies to all other human beings upon the face of the earth. There are no exceptions, none. As the Apostle Paul declared when addressing the Athenians on Mars Hill, and as is recorded in Acts 17:26, all humankind is descended from a common ancestry. We are all related, some of us proximately, closely, and others at more distantly. But we are all related. We are not only neighbors, we are human beings. We human beings are all kin. Remember that. Think about it and act upon it. Please your God, do His will. Love your neighbor as yourself. Some advice may seem too simple, but it bears repeating. Greet people with a smile. You'll discover that most of the time they will respond. I'm having a little fun in my old age. You can get away with things then. You go about and you smile to people. And suddenly, you know, they start lighting up. Things change. And then you can get into a conversation and who knows what right direction that might take. You also, after all, need to remember, if you're a Christian, you are supposed to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Ambassadors who frown, ambassadors who don't speak to anybody else, fail their job. Keep it in mind. Yes, so think how, as you see people in various circumstances, what can you do to help them along life's way with their permission? One student who attended the same theological seminary as I put it in a song. Won't you be my neighbor? All persons deserve our love and respect. This does not mean that we should not protect ourselves from persons motivated by evil intent. It does mean that we, working with others, do whatever we can to promote peace and justice within our families, in our neighborhoods, and in the larger world beyond. Don't forget, as it is written, blessed are the peacemakers. This is what the gospel of Christ teaches us. Peacemaking is our calling. I want to point out to you something that I have never seen written in books, but it has come to me in recent weeks. And that is, when it comes to war, and we've seen a lot of war in the last 100 years, when it comes to war, wars are really double events. Let me explain. First, you must win the war in order to survive as a people, as a nation. You must win the war. But two, you must win the peace in the hearts and minds of the people of the nation that you have defeated. True victory must be a twofold victory, or the results of the first victory can be totally negated, swallowed up by the effects of losing the second task. We see that clearly played out in the 20th century. I'll give you two very important examples from history where love your neighbor has been essential to establishing a lasting peace. The first one, at the end of the U.S. Civil War in 1865, after the Confederate capital of Richmond surrendered, the Confederate government collapsed throughout the South. President Lincoln had been assassinated. The North was angry. Over 620,000 men had been killed in the Civil War. General Robert E. Lee, commander of the Confederate Army of Northern Virginia, much adored by his men, led the ragged, hungry survivors of his army southwest across Virginia in a vain attempt to reverse the fortunes of war. At a village called Appomattox Cart House, U.S. General U.S. Grant forced Lee to surrender. Lee expected the worst as he was led into the parlor of a small home to sign surrender papers. He was astonished by what happened. Grant treated Lee with respect, chatted with him briefly, and surprised Lee with very generous surrender terms. There was sadness, but no revenge. Southern officers would be allowed to keep their sidearms and their horses. All rifles would be surrendered in a pile on the village green. Lee signed the surrender. The Union Army was at quiet, respectful attention. No jeering, no adverse catcalls, but at quiet, respectful attention as the rifles were stacked. Many of the men had lost brothers. Some had brothers in the other army. As an extra gesture of reconciliation, all of Lee's starving army were fed well by the Union Army before they individually started the long walk or ride to their homes. This is how you win the peace. This is how you carry forth the gospel of Christ. Think on it. As Lincoln had put it, it was a time to bind up the nation's wounds. That is what love thy neighbor as thyself means. The second victory of which I speak was being won. It would take time, of course. For a moment at least, the gospel was being followed. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, was the cry. We need God to change our policies. We need to recover what the Lord is teaching us in this commandment. We need God in charge of our foreign policy, and come to think of it, everything else. Unfortunately, in 1865 and the years that followed, the moment soon passed. Christian love for neighbor, as envisioned by our Lord, was seriously abridged. Lincoln's words with malice toward none, with charity for all, were largely forgotten. The wealthy often did not speak to the poor except to give orders. Racial and social divides have remained in spite of constitutional amendments and the loss of 620,000 men in war. Did they die in vain? Or can we now, in 2019, resume progress on this front? That's the first example. The second example is this. Compare World War I and World War II. War reparations after World War I, which were demanded especially by France, but other nations as well, drove the economy of the German Weimar Republic into hyperinflation in 1923. In my family, there were some stories that could be recited about the consequences of that. The result was the destruction of the German middle class. And then, following this in the 20s, the Great Depression struck, beginning in Austria in 1928 and throughout Europe and then America. The Great Depression was characterized by tariff wars. One country raised economic walls against another. And it led to the rise of Hitler. Cleverly, Hitler slowly dissolved the moral backbone of the German people through use of radio propaganda, something new, and large public rallies. He was an excellent spellbinding preacher and speaker, although mentally unstable. After a while, no one in Germany dared to contradict him. They had a way of being disappeared. And people feared the black shirts and the SS. Few publicly remembered his fear-mongering, contradicted Jesus' clear teaching. After World War II, Europe was headed for disaster. Yes, we had won it, and so had Russia. And Joe Stalin's communist Russia replaced Nazi propaganda with communist dogma and was threatening to destabilize and subvert the democracies of Western Europe. And the communists were polling more and more because the economy of Europe was not recovering. But what should be done? You have to press on to the second war, the second fight. It is not enough to win militarily. You must win hearts and minds. It was time to apply the gospel of Christ. Parenthesis, it always is. In Berlin, the city was isolated by the Russians. In 1949, they put on an embargo. They would allow no more supplies from the West to get into Berlin. They sought to capture the entire city. And in that endeavor, the President of the United States decided he would order an airlift to fly supplies into Berlin and to send planes, a plane every 3 or 4 minutes into the airport at Tempelhof in the western zones and unload the supplies. People thought that wouldn't work. The western part of Berlin would be captured by the communists. It was not. But in the course of flying the airlift, somebody got the smart idea that as they flew over East Germany and made their approach into Tempelhof Airport, they would throw some candy bars out the windows. Because down below there were kids who were totally deprived in the communist zone of any joy in life. And so candy bars came down from the sky. I was in Germany in 1953, and the people in the small village that I am descended from told me about how the fact that there was an airlift changed their thinking about Americans. Americans weren't the occupiers of Western Germany. They were the defenders and protectors against the communist menace that would take away all their liberties and simply substitute one dictator for another. And suddenly it began. Americans were doing something that they'd never seen before. The victor doing something to help the vanquished. And then there were those candies that kept raining down over East Berlin. The parents, of course, and the officials couldn't do anything about it. On the other hand, the kids were delighted. Don't think that the parents didn't take note of that. Yes, it was a battle for hearts and minds. But America did something else. Something that I'm very proud of. We began debating what we might do to turn the tide of Western Europe around so it wouldn't follow the Eastern nations into the grip of the Russian bear. And the Marshall Plan was born, discussed much, enacted, and it really made a difference. This is the winning of the Second War. This is the second battle that must be won for hearts and minds in the name of the Lord. I realize everything has its imperfections. But when I was in Germany in 53, the people were telling me how much the Marshall Plan had done to turn around their economy, to take care of their hunger problems, to give them a future, to make them appreciate that America was different than all the traditional thinking of the European potentates and dictators and even prime ministers. And in that little village, I was so delighted to hear that, even from my own distant kin. We are met with the same thing throughout all of our life. There are many places where in today's world we need to have hearts of compassion. Out on the mission field is an important concern. Right now, I'm thinking about the people in the Bahamas. I have survived 9 hurricanes in the course of my life, maybe even a 10th one. And I know what it's like to be on a small boat in the Caribbean. And each hurricane takes 3 days to go by. And you're swinging at the end of an anchor, holding on to what's most of your property in the world. Small boat with my family. And the point I want to make here is a rather simple one. We really need each other. We need to show love to each other. We need to recognize that we are all a large family. And love your neighbor as yourself applies. And it's never gone away. And it's not something you merely should rattle off in catechism class. It goes deep and it goes strong. May God bless us all and fill us with a vision of the opportunities of ways in which we can do service for Him in the home front and often distant places. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come humbled before Thee, remembering Thy word and acknowledging that we have not served as we ought to have. We have turned every one to his own way. But we're thankful that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to save us. And we pray, Lord, that you give us strength to obey your word, to show your kindness, to remember that we are all one very large family, and we must be caring. And in doing so, the joy of the Lord will break forth, and our hearts will be filled with gladness through Christ. Amen.